trying it a little bit wirelesslier tonight. That's right. I made that word up. But we got a video we're going to watch in a second, so y'all have to bear with me. It should play through the speakers. Now, I'm hoping I can make this a little bigger. We'll see. So we are, oh, no, that's not what I meant to do. That's my bad. Do what? Oh. Oh, we'd be all right. We know each other. Okay. Well, that's one way to get to know people. So we are starting tonight our study on the Sermon on the Mount, which we'll be studying for a little while. Starting this in Lent, as it is really at the crux of this Christian journey towards the cross and through the cross into redemption. It is a large part of what we are called to do. It is a well-known piece of scripture, but I feel like this is fairly accurate into how people typically respond to it. Jesus is getting ready to lay down some wisdom. Here's a man touching his beard, which is distracting if you have one. I get it, you know. My beard feels so manly today. And then you got this guy behind the guy with the turban. He can't see through that head wrap. And this kid is going to touch. I think this must be a woman down here. I'm not sure. But she's got something on her head. And then there's this guy who's sitting in the shadow of Jesus, which sounds awesome, but is also awkward. So what happens is when Jesus is ready to teach, we all bring these things to us. And there's only one clip I could think of to best illustrate this, which I have edited to be, we're all adults in here tonight, right? I did edit it. Pam had to hear me listen to it editing. So it's a little piece of edited version of the clip where there was a bad word in it, and I edited in the word Cross Creek. That's going to be our new thing. When I want to show you clips that have bad language, Pam was in the office today. She was like, I was sitting there in front of my computer with the mic on going, Cross Creek! Cross Creek! She said, what are you doing?
You were saying holy.
Holy. Oh, I did change it to holy, but then Cross Creek had a better rhythm for the word I was replacing. You can. That's a clip from Monty Python's The Life of Brian. I don't know how you take your sacrilege, so I can't tell you whether or not you should watch that movie. But it's a great clip, and it's a great study. Honestly, it's a great study in that one of the things we find in that first century is that there is this huge messianic expectation. So when Jesus shows up on the scene, people are looking for a Messiah. They're looking for a Messiah so much in that movie, they mistake this guy named Brian, who happened to be born at the same time, for the Messiah. And that's kind of the gist of that movie. Into that milieu, Jesus comes, and we know the story, we've been talking about it, and he teaches in Matthew this great section of teaching called the Sermon on the Mount. It's Matthew chapters 5 through 7, and we're going to talk about it in depth, but let's talk about the why and the how. And we're going to, anytime y'all want to talk about any of this, this is discussion. Raise your hand or yell loud enough for me to hear you. Either one. So, why do we study the Sermon on the Mount? It is a vision and practical wisdom for living out the witness of Christ in a fallen world. It is hard teaching. Not only does it have the Beatitudes, which are difficult enough, blessed are the poor in spirit, or Luke's blessed are the poor, it also has just horribly difficult things. You've heard it said, do not commit murder. And I say to you, if you are angry in your heart and you call your brother fool, good luck with that. Because sometimes people are acting like fools. And it ends, that section ends with this great command to therefore be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. It is hard teaching, but it is teaching we ought to take to heart. It gives us an idea, a rubric, a method for how we are called to live out our lives in this world in the sense of community, because he's talking, when Jesus talks, it's about the people together. The second point is that it is this very awesome piece of writing that is a both and. It is both who we are called to be and how we are called to act. So a lot of times people will tell you that the Sermon on the Mount is too hard. There's no way that Matthew and or Jesus really meant that. So they talk about how it's really a thing about intention. It's about the heart. You ought to have a good heart. And if you have a good heart and you have good intentions, well, the rest of that works itself out. Well, there are parts where you could make that argument. But then there are parts that are super practical, have definite application to the day-to-day lives. And yet it is not legalism. So it somehow is about the interior life, your heart, and your actions. I was listening today to this woman talking about, it doesn't matter, she was talking about avocados, okay? It's kind of like this, okay? Avocados can go bad in a couple of ways, right? Avocados can go bad because their pits go bad, right? They go bad from the inside out. Or avocados can go bad because they're packed too tight together. Maybe you drop it and you pick it back up and put it back in the grocery store, because none of y'all do that, do you? Peaches? This one's only leaking a little bit. Somebody got some peach juice. Things are affected, like fruit is affected from both the inside and the outside. We're the same way. We are changed and are changing from our hearts. And we are changed and we are changing from our interaction with people. I was talking to somebody today, a church member, who works in retail. And we were talking about how if you work in retail, people treat you like you don't matter. Like they own you. I worked retail once. For a very brief period of time, I worked in a toy store. It was horrible. Black Friday, almost got into a fight with a grown man in front of his child over a Razor scooter. But what happens is that pattern of behavior where you start to treat people like you own them, it becomes a habit. And that habit that is external, you might have the sweetest heart, God bless your soul, begins to affect who you are. Or you might just be all shriveled up inside, and that begins to affect how you treat people. They are interconnected, and they cannot be extricated from each other. We are both internal and external creatures. Oops. So that is why we need to study this. It tells us how to live as community in the world, and it tells us who to be and how to act. Now, let me give you the framework of how we are going to talk about the Sermon on the Mount. These are things we need to keep in mind. So, the Sermon on the Mount is a long collection of teaching, and we'll talk more about that in a minute. But some of the teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, get this, predates Jesus. Okay? Golden rule didn't start with Jesus. So one of the things that we have found out through history and through dating and through all that kind of stuff is that Jesus is in line with other wisdom teachers from other cultures. There's two ways to think about that. The better way is that there are some truths that are universal into how we are called to be with each other. If you are a person who is, you call it natural law, these are the ways we're called to interact with each other. And so there is a commonality among traditions about some of the unique, or some of the ways people are called to be. Get this, though. There are things that Jesus says that are unique to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, which is why the crowd in chapter 7 is astounded at his teaching. They would have already heard something like the Golden Rule. Matthew would have been aware of something like that. But there are things that Jesus says that are so radical that they're just gape-jawed. Okay? This sermon is a continuation of the Law and the Prophets. It actually says that in the sermon. Jesus said, "Don't think I came to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." So, as much as we would love to embrace some great Christian thinkers who have said, really, this supersedes the law, it fulfills the law, and we as a community get to debate exactly how it does that. Also, this sermon is uniquely Matthean. It belongs to Matthew. There are parts of it that exist in other Gospels, but the way it's structured here really works within Matthew as a whole. Because there are things that are addressed within this sermon that are then filled out later in the Gospel of Matthew. They're filled out through stories and through further teaching, so we can't separate it from the Gospel. It is also more poetic than it is law. I know we've talked in here about how much we love in the Western world textbooks. We love easy answers. We like things that are very clear and certain. Well, there's some clarity and some certainty even when we don't want to hear it in the Sermon on the Mount. But it is also written in a way that is imaginative, pictorial. It paints pictures of how to be. So it is calling us to read it in a little different way. Okay. It is also eschatological, which means that part of this, okay, so eschatology, we've talked about it before, I told Pam was asking for a book the other day, and I said, well, let me give you another book to go with it. She said, I don't want to read two books at the same time. That's not really what she said, but she made some noises, and that's how I interpreted them. That's fair. That's a fair interpretation. Yeah. I said, no. I said, this is the book I needed when I went to seminary. It's this little thing called the Pocket Dictionary of Theological Terms. And, man, I remember I sat through my first hour and a half of seminary class like a dum-dum. I didn't have any idea what they were talking about. Then I went to the bookstore and I bought that book, and I got better. Which is another Python reference. So just get in on that. sorry, Python. Eschatology is this idea of the kingdom of God at the end. But eschatology in Jesus is the already not yet manifestation of the kingdom of God. So when we pray for God's kingdom to come, hey, guess what? That's also in the Sermon on the Mount. When we pray for God's kingdom to come, we are praying for a thing that is already happening. It is us and God in us. And we are also praying for a thing that will happen. And you can't separate the two. It's already not yet. This whole sermon kind of takes place within that framework. Okay, sixth point is it is a ladder to be climbed. So one of the metaphors for spiritual disciplines used by the early church fathers were ladders or anything that ascended. You know, Israel, thank you, has the ladder. Also, Climacus, who wrote? I'm not going to tell you because it doesn't matter. Somebody else wrote a book about a ladder once. This is a thing that can be climbed, which is to say that it is not something we are called to read and go, that's nice, and then shake our fist at our anger in anger at our neighbor. This is something we are called to do and to work on constantly. We will fall down, we will get up, and we will keep climbing. Okay? Last, you cannot take this sermon away from the person of Jesus. I mean that in two ways. Jesus, the work of Jesus on earth and on the cross, and the sending of the Spirit is part of what enables us as a community to do this. Okay? The other is, this is Jesus talking. So these words are in the context of a particular person named Jesus who is saying these things and then went and lived them as an example. Okay, any questions so far or thoughts? You just want to talk about something else for a little bit? Okay. So let's talk about Matthew for just a second. There's nobody in here named Matthew, is there? That would be a great opportunity to talk about them, but they're not. So, oh, you got a Matthew, but we're not going to talk about him right now. Let's talk about all the Matthews. Okay, no, let's talk about Matthew's gospel. All right, you don't have to, but it would be great if you did. Remember, when we talk about the gospel of Matthew, we are always talking about Jesus being portrayed as the new Moses. Okay? Here's the easiest example, one of the easiest examples of this. When Jesus is born, Luke writes about the women. Matthew writes about the men a little bit, but Matthew includes this crazy story about the slaughter of the innocents, babies dying, and he includes this story about how Jesus went to Egypt and came back. Those are clear sayings of Matthew's like, look, Jesus is the new Moses. Because Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience, and they would have been expecting that the Messiah would be like Moses, the deliverer. Okay? The second point is a literary one. Matthew is going to repeat and use and use and use triads, but not the mafia kind. Triads are also Asian mafia, but that's a whole separate point, okay? Not the Bratva either. Arrow has taught me so much. So, triads, things in threes. Let me give you the best example that all of you have heard before about why we tell things in threes. Y'all ever heard this story called Goldilocks and the Three Bears? Who said no? No, tell me. How weird would it be if somebody really, if I had expected everybody to say yes, and somebody's like, no, really? Tell me more of this Goldilocks. What color was her hair? So, think about the story. All of you can tell the story. It doesn't matter when the last time was you heard it, because everything in that story happens in threes. She goes into a house, there's three bears. Those three bears each have three bowls of porridge, three chairs, and three beds. There is some hardwired part of us that loves things in threes. Every joke, a priest and a mom and a rabbi. It's always three people walking into a bar. That would be a really weird bar crowd. So, one of the things I think is very interesting as we read this, because we're going to get really into the text, is that you will find these patterns of three throughout, and we will talk about it when they occur. But one of the things you have to think about is in the first century, papyrus is a rarity, okay? I mean, it's not like gold, but it's not something you don't just pick it up, print it out, wad it up, and throw it away. So you had to actually think about what you were going to write. And if you had to remember what you were thinking about that you were going to write, thinking about it in triads was a pretty good way to do it. And if it was made not to be handed out to everyone, but to be read, then writing it in triads is a pretty good way to do it. Okay. At this point in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has been born. Some other babies died. He fled to Egypt. He came back. He has gone and been baptized by his cousin John. He has gone driven by the Spirit into the wilderness where he was tempted how many times? Three, that's right. And he's determined what kind of Messiah he's going to be. He's come back from the wilderness. He's teaching, he's preaching in power. He has called four disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And then he walks from them, and he is so popular, and this is exactly where this picks up. He's being followed by crowds because he is casting out demons and he is doing powerful acts. That is exactly what leads up to the Sermon on the Mount. That's pretty much it. Do know this. How many books of Moses are they? Are they? How many books of Moses would they be? Right. Guess what? In Matthew, Jesus has five discourses, five sections where he talks at length about something. And the Sermon on the Mount is the first. So, are you asking in Matthew or in chronology? All right, let's talk about that for a second. All right, a reminder. So Matthew, despite being the first book in the Bible, is not the first book written in the New Testament. Not close. Of the Gospels, Mark is the first one written. Okay? I'm answering your question in my normal roundabout way. Okay? Mark is the first Gospel written. Mark, and then there is this other thing out there we call Q. Because it's a great letter. But also because it's German for Quelle, which is source. Okay? It is clear, it is widely supported by scholarship. Clear is not a word you should use in academics because they argue about anything. That's what's made. Yeah, fair. Academics love to argue. So, Q, the source of Q, is common to Matthew and Luke. All right? So, Mark is over here. He's writing based on Peter, probably, the life of Peter. And then there's this other source out there called Q that is why Luke and Matthew share so many of the same stories. And then there's John, just doing his own thing, okay? Just being John, all right? So, remember, Luke is the only one who tells us, I set out to write this in the, like it happened. I did all these interviews. But every gospel is written to a particular audience, and they are not nearly as concerned with chronology as we are. For example, in the Gospel of John, Luke Skywalker. In the Gospel of John, Jesus clears the temple at the beginning of his ministry. In every other gospel account, Jesus clears the temple at the end of the ministry. So, either John is writing it in a particular order to make a point, or Jesus cleared the temple twice. And they just decided not to tell you about both times. All I'm saying is, I don't know. We don't know. Okay. All I'm saying is when you ask the question, have the disciples been called yet? According to what Matthew has written, no. Okay? But do we actually know? I don't know. Okay? All right, we're almost done. I'm going to go ahead and finish it up tonight so we can get into the Beatitudes next week. I didn't even hear how that sounded when I said it at first, by the way. I wish I had. I would not have blushed. It, to Jesus' hearers or to us?
To the followers at the time.
We won't get to it. Can I give you a we're going to get to it? Because, and we're going to, let me read you. I don't know. Okay. That we're going to talk about that in just a second. We're going to read the first two verses tonight. Let me briefly tell you the entire structure of the sermon. The introduction, which is what we'll talk about tonight. Next week, we're going to talk about the blessings, also known as the Beatitudes. And then you can see this structure. Now, I've written this structure in a particular way. You see how it looks like a spaceship flying sideways from alien invaders? Yes, that's not why I wrote it that way, but it does look like that. So as we come here, this is called a chiastic structure, all right? Which means it's like an Oreo cookie. It's like a multi-layered Oreo cookie, right? So here's the Here's the stuff on the outside, like your chocolate stuff, your chocolate wafers. But this is like a forget the Oreo now. No, I'm sticking with it. What's the best part of an Oreo to most people? Y'all are wrong. I mean, you're right. That's what most people think. Most people think the inside's the best. The chocolate cookie is the best part. Whatever. But writers of Scripture will, and other ancient Near Eastern literature, will structure things in such a way that what is in the middle is the most important. This is where the Lord's Prayer is. Okay? Not to dismiss the rest of it, but it's all going to build. All right? And you can find that structure a lot of places. The easiest example and the easier Oreo is when Jesus is walking and he's going to heal this girl who is sick, this 12-year-old girl. And as he's on his way, the story is in the Gospels, he's walking to heal this girl. And in the middle, a woman who has been hemorrhaging for 12 years grabs his cloak. And he stops and he talks to the woman and then he carries on to go heal the girl. That is the easiest example of the way that structure works. Stacked together to make a point. All right. The setting is what we're going to end with, which is the first two verses. I set my phone down. So, I told you the crowds are coming in, the crowds are coming after him. And so this is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And the setting is important. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. When Jesus saw, and we're just going to briefly answer your question. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, saying. Okay? This whole thing's going to end with very similar verses about crowds and stuff, and that's the structure we're talking about, this mirrored structure. Jesus is being Moses. Big crowd, let's go up a mountain. He sits down, which is the common practice in the time to teach. And then there's this other interesting part about there's a crowd around, but as he sits down, the disciples draw close. So, who is the target audience? It's us. It's the disciples. And sometimes it works that those who are on the edge of disciples overhear. Okay? But what Jesus is saying to his people is, you're following me and you live in the world. Let me tell you how to be and who to be. It was for them, just like it is for us, a call to be different. And it is a hard call. Which is why we will start next week, and I think there's a great rhetoric in starting a very hard thing with a series of blessings. Even if they sound really weird. Blessed are the cheesemakers. Don't take it literally. It's anybody who does dairy. Anybody who's in dairy production, I think is what he actually says. Anybody got any questions? I heard what Pam said, but I'm going to interpret that as no. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God, may you guide us, draw us close to your Son. Help us to grow in this faith. Not for what we might gain, but for the world being changed. May we recognize that we are called to climb up, to to grow closer, to seek hard and work hard to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, that the world might know your love. It's in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit we pray. Amen.